We've been talking a lot about the subject of selflessness, and so this morning I want to conclude that with just sort of an overview of this issue, of this topic, and talk about some of the things that we discussed, look at a few questions that I think would be beneficial for us to go over again in reviewing some of the ideas behind the concept of being selfless. I like this little graphic that I found. It just says the solution is selflessness. And as I thought about that and all the various ways that applied, it just seemed to me that no matter what question I asked, no matter what problem I thought of, it seemed like the solution, just like this graphic says, is selflessness. If we can find ourselves to be in a state of selfless contemplation about various places we find ourselves in life, it's going to solve problems much more easily. I want us to begin reading this morning in Philippians chapter 2. This is where we began the year. Philippians chapter 2 and a lesson about Christ and his selflessness and coming in the flesh and dying in obedience to the Father's will for our sins. But there's more than just that aspect. In fact, that's really an illustration to go further with what Paul's talking about in the first part of chapter 2. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul offers this example of the attitude and the mind of Jesus Christ to go along with what he said just preceding that about the selflessness he wanted to see from these Christians in Philippi. He's working his way toward chapter 4, where he's eventually going to bring up an issue between two ladies within this congregation that he wants them to work out, and he wants others in this congregation to work out, help them work out together, in which there's going to need to be some cooperation. There needed to be this selfless type of attitude to make sure that everything was going to work together and they were going to be in unison again, working together in the gospel as they had done in the past. And all throughout this epistle to the Philippians, Paul is emphasizing their need to be together, the unity that they needed to have, and the selfless type of attitude that these brethren needed to have amongst themselves if they were going to succeed in this city as disciples of Christ. In a very similar way, we've talked about lots of different subjects and topics throughout the year, in which really the answer to how to solve those, if there is a problem, is just the idea of being selfless. And so I want to review just a few of these ideas or a few of these questions this morning. This is by far not a comprehensive list. We'll look at maybe some of the other things we talked about throughout the year and briefly mention some of those. But I just want to ask a few questions, and you already know what the answer is, but just to go down that road and think about the answer, to think about how selflessness could really help in some of these areas. And first of all, just this idea that how can we maintain church unity? How can we be a united group of people in Christ? It was really a challenge for me as I wrote this question not to put something like create unity or to form unity, because sometimes that's the way we think about this idea. But I think in light of Ephesians chapter 4, we need to understand that it is maintaining unity that is important. That there is a unity that must exist because of who we are in Christ. And in fact, we are losing unity if we are not united. It's not about forming it or creating it. God has already done that through Jesus, through what he's done for us. And we have come together, we've been united because of our fellowship in Christ. Therefore, if we are not united, it's because we've lost what was already there. Maybe that's a good place to start. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he goes on to describe all of these ones that exist, this one Lord and one faith and one baptism. There's one body, one Spirit, one Father. He's describing the unity that should be present among those who are God's people. But verse 2 is what struck me as I led up to verse 3 about this maintaining of the unity of the body. As it describes the way that we maintain it, I've heard sermons before, I've read things about how we create unity, how we form unity, that we form it by being humble, by being gentle, by being patient, all these concepts here in verse 2, and the reality is that's how we maintain it. If we want to be people who are united in Christ, if we don't want to lose the unity that is there because of our fellowship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that He has given for us, if we don't want to lose that, it's going to mean that we need humility in our life, a lowliness of mind. It means that we need to be gentle with each other, that we need to be patient, that we have to be bearing, forbearing, forgiving. In chapter 5, it talks about this same sort of idea as he's telling them they are to be imitators of God. And he tells them to walk in love in verse 2 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In other places, for instance, in 1 John, it says we love because he first loved us. And the emphasis throughout that epistle has to do with believing that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and that we love one another. That's the focus that John has in 1 John. Jesus, as he gives this prayer, this model prayer, concludes that by saying we need to be forgiving of others. We need to be merciful to other people if we want to have mercy. All these ideas fit in with the idea we have here in Ephesians 4 with this concept of what it means to be united in the Spirit and the bond of peace, that there is a peace that should exist between the people of God. There's a unity that comes from being in Christ. And what breaks down that unity, what destroys that unity, is a lack of selflessness. It is the presence of selfishness, of having a desire for everything to be the way I want it, for worship to be the way that I want it to be, and for the class schedule to be exactly how I want it to be. Now, everything has to fit into what I want all the time. And if other people won't listen to the things that I would like to have, then they just aren't on the same wavelength as me, and we aren't going to get along. And there's this presence of disunity, of selfishness, because I'm focused on me instead of everyone else. And that's how we lose unity. What Paul says, if we want to maintain this unity, this bond of peace, that means we need to approach things with a humble mind, with gentleness, with patience. Things don't always happen exactly the way that I want them to happen, in the same time frame that I would like for them to happen. And I would assume that this is probably true for you as well. And what that means is we just have to have some patience. And along with this, the humility that comes in here too, that just because I want it to be done doesn't mean that it suddenly becomes the most important thing in the world. And I say this along the lines of what happens within the church, that there might be things that I wish would happen, but I have to approach that from a patient standpoint, understanding that I don't know everything that's going on. I don't know everything that the elders are having to deal with. And likely there are a lot of things that are much more important than whatever small thing I would like to see happen that are being dealt with that I have nothing to do with, that I don't really know about. And rather than being upset and thinking that no one cares and that I'm just not listened to and that this needs to happen in the time frame that I've decided, maybe I need to approach this from a humble standpoint, realizing that maybe I don't know everything that's going on. And that the elders are really dealing with some things that are very important, maybe much more important than what I'm thinking about at the moment. And maybe it is that I just need some patience in realizing that some of these things might take place in time, some of them might not, and that's okay too. but it's not all about me and what I want. That is the fastest way to destroy unity among the people of God. How do we maintain this unity that is granted to us by God through Jesus Christ? Well, in one word, it is just to be selfless. I think that embodies everything that is in this passage in verse 2 about humility and patience and gentleness and bearing with each other. You can boil all that down to the idea that we do not need to be selfish in our behavior toward each other. Because when we begin acting that way, there's no way that we're going to maintain this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What about my family? How is it that I can better my family? Or how can we have a better spiritual family? Well, I could approach this from the standpoint of saying, well, my wife needs to be more submissive. Or my kids, they just need to be more obedient. But probably the better way to think about it is that I need to be more selfless. That I can try to tell everyone else what they need to do, and likely that won't be very effective. Or rather, I can look to Scripture to see what is most important for me to do. And to accomplish what God's goal and what His will for me is first, and to focus my attention on that. And then I think that will help those around me to see their need to accomplish their will, the God's will for them. But when we get this mixed up and we begin to pressure and to expect those around us and tell them they need to do their job rather than focusing on me doing my job, this is the sort of thing that promotes kind of the disunity we talked about in the church, or the disunity within a family, or a lack of spiritual growth within a family. All the time we are working with Chelsea and Titus, trying to teach them various things, and it is, I think, somewhat natural. Those of you with kids can probably attest to this, that the older kid, that Chelsea, she always wants to try to help Titus with everything. No, Titus, you can't do that. Stop doing that, Titus. And we have to keep reminding her, Chelsea, you are not Titus's mommy. That's not your job. Your job is to focus on Chelsea and make sure you have everything figured out, that you're doing what you need to do. And if you do it, and this is where it really gets important, if you do what you're supposed to do, then Titus is going to see you and he's going to do what he is supposed to do. Parent, are you on the same page with me on that? Do you see that, or did you see that with your kids when they were younger? That the older one, the younger one follows what the older one does? I mean, we see it all the time right now, at least. Whatever Chelsea says, it doesn't matter what it is. Titus is going to repeat it. If it makes sense or not, it doesn't matter. The best way to improve my family is to be an example, is to be the kind of person that I need to be, to focus on making sure I am selfless in my behavior, that my attitude is right, that I'm accomplishing God's will for me. And when I begin to do that, those around me are going to be affected. They're going to be impressed with the kind of behavior I have. And when I say impressed, I don't mean they're going to say, wow, look at him, he's so amazing. But I mean they're going to see that. It's going to have an impression on them, and it's going to lead them to realize they need to be doing the same thing in their life. When we look at Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5, he's very direct with what he has to say to these various groups, but I want you to see how it lines up with what I just described. And maybe what he does not say as well. He says here in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Chapter 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now, the latter of these examples, you're not going to find quite as much. And what I mean by that is, although it might happen from time to time, I don't think I'm going to hear my child say, Daddy, you shouldn't be provoking me to wrath. However, the first part of that illustration, as Paul is talking about the relationship between husband and wife, is not as hard to imagine. That the wife is going to say something like, "You ought to love me more." You see, that's what you're told to do. You're told to love me. And the husband says, "Well, look, you see, you're told to submit to me. You're just to submit to me as you would to the Lord." But notice that's not what Paul says. He says, "Wives, you make sure that you respect your husband." He doesn't say, "Husbands, make sure that your wives respect you." He doesn't say, "Wives, make sure that your husbands love you." He doesn't say, "Husbands, make sure that your wives submit to you as to the Lord." Or, "Husbands, make sure your wives respect you." It is given directly to the person that it involves. Wives, submit to your own husbands. It is their responsibility to make sure that happens themselves. Husbands, make sure you love your wife, even as Christ loved the church. That is their responsibility. And if we are behaving selflessly in our relationships with each other, that is something that I need to be working on, that my wife needs to be working on, this latter part that our children need to be working on as we are trying to instruct them. Now, we might have to tell them, "You need to obey your parents. God says so." Because they're children, and they have to be directed. And we need to point them to Scripture, and there's times that that might need to be the case. And I'm not saying there's never a time where a husband and wife doesn't need to be instructed in what is said in Ephesians 5. That certainly probably is the case. And likely it doesn't need to come from their spouse. It needs to come from some other person, from an elder, from a teacher, from some other respected individual that can come to them and say, "Look, this is your responsibility in the home, and this is what you need to be focusing on." I haven't sat in too many discussions between husbands and wives where there are difficulties. I've been in a few. Thankfully, I haven't had to deal with that very much. Most of the places I've been, there have been elders to take care of those sorts of things, so that's been good for me. But in the situations I have been in, what happens is the husband is blaming the wife for everything, and the wife is blaming the husband for everything. At least this is how it begins. And both of them are so focused on what the other needs to be doing that they're forgetting to do what they need to do. And really, the source of all of it is just selfishness. The desire to have what I want, and you ought to be doing that for me. I've probably said this before. I've been here a while, so I'm sure I have. But it's worth repeating. When Katie and I got married, you know, it's pretty typical, whoever's videoing the wedding, they go around and ask people, you know, what's your advice to the new married couple? And there were a lot of really nice things said. And if I sat and thought about it for a while, I probably could remember some of those things that people said to us. But there's only one thing that I always remember all the time that was said on that video. And it was what my brother said. And some of you might identify with this. It was a quote from John Wooden. He said, "Happiness begins where selfishness ends." And in his quote, it had to do with basketball and how he worked his team together where he didn't want them to be selfish. He wanted them to give the ball up and to work together. He said, "Our team's going to be happy when we are not selfish." But that principle, that concept, applies to various relationships, including marriage. When we are selfless, when we end our selfish type of behavior, something that I think has to be a progression over time. When we do marriage counseling, one of the things that we typically tell those who are about to get married is that it's going to be different when you get married. You're going to figure out there are some ways in which you are selfish, and it's a process. You have to learn to be selfless. And as we begin to be less and less selfish in our life, we're going to find more and more joy in this relationship. And it is so sad that very often what we see in the world around us is people who maintain their selfish behavior rather than becoming selfless, learning to grow together in unity. If I want my family to grow spiritually, it means I'm going to have to give some things up sometimes. There might be times I want to go spend time with the guys and hang out and have fun that I have to give up to be with my family because that's more important. There might be times when I'd like to go shopping or do things that are fun with the ladies, but there's times I have to give that up to spend time with my children or my husband. There are times we have to sacrifice, and it's not that this is a bad thing. When we do it, we realize how great it is and how much we enjoy it. But we have to make those decisions and realize what is most important. Realize it involves selflessness, it involves sacrifice. And maybe it all comes down to this final question: how do I become a better disciple? As we've talked about some in recent weeks, really discipleship is defined by this idea of selflessness. That's actually the initial decision when you're sitting across the table from somebody, as some of you I'm sure have, and you're talking about the gospel, and you're explaining to them what is involved. I know probably the passages you've turned them to, places like Romans 6, or maybe even Colossians 3 and describing what's going to take place afterwards. What is involved in those passages? It is a giving up of who we are to become something totally different. There is nothing more selfless than what takes place when someone becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Jesus expected that from the very outset. He made this very clear that this was going to be the case. In Matthew chapter 16, he makes this statement, beginning in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus understood the cost. He realized what he was asking people to do. And what he was asking them to do was to give up their life. It is the ultimate act of selflessness. And it's not anything that Christ didn't do for us. In fact, he gave up his life for us. It is this paradigm that Jesus is setting up. He is going to take up his cross. He is going to walk to Golgotha. He is going to be selfless in his behavior. He is going to die for our sins. And then he's going to ask his disciples to come after him, to deny themselves, to take up their cross. And what that tells me is that is what discipleship is all about. It's about being selfless in our behavior and various aspects of our life. Similarly, in Luke chapter 14, in verse 33, after he has talked about the fact that we have to place God, we have to place the kingdom before even our own family, he says, "So therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." He says, you have to deny yourself. You have to renounce all that you have. And you have to give it all to Christ. That's what Jesus did for us. He gave up this place in heaven. He came in the form of a man and died in obedience to the Father. And he did all of this for our good. And as I pointed out in the initial sermon, we talked about the selflessness of Christ. There was a reward at the end of this. There was a consequence that he was exalted by God, and we are going to have that same type of exaltation if we are loyal to the Father, if we are obedient to his will. He will lift us up just as he did Christ. But what it means right now is that we are selfless, that we give up who we are, that we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and that we follow after him. And it's going to affect every part of our life, every area, every action about who we are. Every part of our being is going to be changed by this. Whether it is some of the things we've already talked about this morning about our family or about the church, or whether it's about friendship, how we worship, the kind of morality that we have, all of this is going to be changed by the fact that it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me, as Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20. When we make this choice to follow Christ, when we are buried in baptism, it means we're putting off this old man of sin and we're coming up out of the water in newness of life, following after the footsteps of Jesus Christ, preparing ourselves for that final day of judgment when the living and the dead are going to ascend to the judgment seat of God. And he's either going to say, "Depart from me, I don't know you," or he's going to welcome us in. And what it comes down to is, have we developed this mind of Christ? Are we working toward that end? that we can have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, it says in Philippians chapter 2. Mimicking this type of obedience, this type of humility. Jesus made himself nothing. Well, am I willing to make myself nothing so that I can have it all with God in eternity and be in his presence and honor him for who he is? I want to end this morning with a question. Are you stronger right now in your faith than you were this time last year? When you examine where you are in terms of your knowledge of Scripture, of your level of self-control and morality based on what Scripture teaches, are you in a better place this morning as we are here worshiping God than you were January 1st or December 16th of last year? I would suggest to you that where you fall on answering that question is going to tell you a lot about the selflessness in your life. If you say, well, I've grown some, I know I'm better than I was last year, that means you've been selfless in some areas. And maybe you realize you need to do more of that. But you know at least you've made some progress, and that's good. If you look back over this period of time and you realize I really haven't gone anywhere. I'm sitting right where I sat last year in the pew. I'm doing the same things I was doing last year when I was sitting in that pew. I don't really know any more than I knew last year when I was sitting in that pew. I'm not contributing to Bible class just like I wasn't last year when I sat in that pew. Well, there's your answer. And I know that we've covered this over this year, but if that's the conclusion that you've come to, don't be happy with that. Make some changes. Decide that you're going to be different, that you're going to take on this nature of Christ, this attitude, and become selfless in your life. Make some specific goals of where you want to be and how you're going to grow, the contributions you're going to make to have progress in your life spiritually. And if you need help, ask for it. That's what the elders are here for. I'm glad to help with that as well, and I know other members are. But shepherds, that's what they're there for. The shepherd, the flock, that is their mission, is to be the spiritual leaders of this flock. And if you need help, go to them and ask for help. We want to be a group that is united. We want to have families that are growing. We want to be better disciples. I think all of us could make that statement. And what that means is we need to take on the mind of Christ. Can we help you do that this morning? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together.